The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to John chapter 8, and in your notes to the doctrine of the old sin nature. All right, we are here to continue the process, and it is a process. The Christian life is a marathon. It is not a sprint, and we are in the process of having our brains reprogrammed with God's thinking, that we recognize that his thinking is correct. This is a factor of what righteousness means. Righteousness simply means God is always right, and that he doesn't make mistakes. And so if you think like God, then you are in good company and prepared to do those things that are incumbent upon us within the Christian life. If you don't think like God, if you have human viewpoint, which we all do at some level, then this short circuits the whole process when we substitute our agendas, our opinions for God's opinions, and then proceed on that basis. The reality is we are here to, again, come apart from the cosmos. That's the first thing. Who is definitely a force to be reckoned with, as we have seen in Ephesians 2 already. The cosmic system in and of itself is dangerous. But the fact is, many people are just locked into it, and they think like their cosmic counterparts. They live like their cosmic counterparts, and if you examine these people in certain ways, you could almost tell no difference between a believer and an unbeliever. And the fact is, we are to live a different lifestyle. It is to be one that is conditioned upon the royal imperatives, one that the priorities are that of God's priorities, not ours, not what we think is important at that given point in time, but what God thinks is important, since he has an eternal perspective on all this. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to study. This is spiritual information as such. Again, absent being a believer, you can't even understand it. The fact is, even believers out of fellowship warp this information, twist it, distort it along the lines of their own trends, and of course come away with a hybrid sort of teaching that isn't really correct. And this is what we seek to avoid. So it's imperative that you're in fellowship. That is accomplished a couple of ways. One, by abiding, that is staying in fellowship, obeying God at every point. And the other is when we do sin, as we all will, to deal with it via the principle, the grace principle of rebound. So 1 John 1:9, if you need to exercise it, now's the time to do so. And anything else you need to do to prepare yourself and make yourself ready so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege it is to be a part of your plan, recognizing that the church is going to be the focal point of your glory for all eternity, that this is, throughout the ages to come, going to redound to the praise of your glory, because we recognize that all of this has been, from beginning to end, accomplished by you, and then in the part, phase two sanctification, in which we play a part, we simply have to learn to listen to your word, cooperate with you, and apply that, and you have deemed to reward believers for this type of behavior. We recognize that we are either going to be blessed or jammed or a combination of both, but the desire should be to maximize under God's blessing, maximize under your grace, so that we can attain to the greatest level of glory that is possible within the confines of the church age. We thank you for all that you provide that makes this possible, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're ready here tonight to move on with major point five, dealing with now, having identified the sin nature, where it is, resides in the genetics of the flesh, that this came about as a result of Adam's sin, being imputed, being charged to his body, the body that committed it, and that's only fair and righteous that the body that generated it should, of course, be responsible for it. And so, with the addition of that sin to Adam's fleshly nature, the fleshly nature itself became sinful. It was contaminated by the sin, and that sin nature of Adam's is passed on to every member of the human race through procreation. Everybody comes into the world a facsimile of Adam in the fallen state. And that is as an unbeliever with an old sin nature in the realm of spiritual death. And that is the way it remains until such time, if ever, one believes in Jesus Christ. And if one accepts the precepts of the gospel, then one is entered into a new sphere, a new realm. And this realm is spiritual. It is not experiential in the sense that you feel it or see it or any of that. But it can only be apprehended by faith. And so that is why faith is the coin of the realm, certainly, in the Christian life. So having shown all of this, we pointed out as we closed last night that there was one exception to all of this, and that is the Lord Jesus, Christ himself. And that was because of the virgin birth. Apparently, for whatever reason, we don't know the science of it, neither do scientists. I don't care how smart they are, they haven't figured this one out. And that is why, apparently, you have to have two humans procreating in order to pass on the sin nature. That God, literally, through the Holy Spirit, was the father of the humanity of Christ. Joseph was his stepfather. Mary was impregnated while she was a virgin. And so that accomplished that miracle that brought the humanity of Christ into existence, bypassed the sin nature. Had no male earthly parent, and maybe that's the real key element right there, that it's only passed on by the male. But you're not going to have procreation, generally speaking, without a male. Well, 100% of the time. You can't procreate without the male seed. That just doesn't happen. So, the reality is people can try to circumvent all that, of course, and get around it and all, but they never really ultimately do. Because it still requires that, and if there's a male involved, apparently that passes the sin nature on. That activates it in some way, or whatever it does. But obviously, he bypassed that. Now, tonight we're ready to look at the characteristics and function of the old sin nature in mankind. And as we pointed out, all mankind is born into this world in a dichotomous state. That is, you came into this world with a physical body, and at the point of birth, a soul was created. You were created and imputed to that body, and then boom, you have life. The body without the soul, it's dead. There's no question about it. And so you have no life where there is no soul. And so here, that's the way everybody comes into the world. Now, plus the human spirit comes at the point of salvation. And so then you become trichotomous. You're made up of three parts then. The inner man, the human spirit, the home of resident doctrine, where it's built up. This is the part that was, quote, born again, regenerated, was the human spirit. Adam came into the world. When God created him, he was trichotomous. He had all three of these. When he sinned that day, this one died. He died. And what died? His spiritual nature died. And physically, that would have its fallout, of course, many years later. 930 years later, to be precise. So for the human being, every human being comes into the world just like this. They have no ability to comprehend spiritual information apart from God's intervention, apart from supernatural help. The human being cannot save himself. All people would be destined to go to hell apart from divine intervention. After the fall, that's just the nature of the case. You're spiritually dead, you can't produce righteousness, and God demands righteousness. So that leaves you in a really, really, really bad state. And that is the case for most people. Well, while variations exist, it must be recognized that the old sin nature is Satan's link to mankind, by which he perpetuates his evil thinking, the lie in the human race. John 8:44, as Jesus is addressing the religious leaders, some of these people, of course, who had believed, as he points out. But most likely the ones arguing with him here are not necessarily those who have believed, although it could be. That doesn't preclude it. If they had just converted, they know nothing to speak of other than they've believed Jesus is the Messiah, but that gives them zero in terms of doctrinal understanding other than just that fact. So he points out that, and again, I think there's a switch over here where he largely is addressing unbelievers after a point. It started out with him giving advice back in John 8:31. If you continue, and he's only talking to those who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you're my disciples. And then and only then. This is the only way you can prove what you are in the angelic conflict, is loyalty to the truth. And by loyalty to the truth, I don't mean lip service to it, I mean doing it. He who has my commandments and observes them, practices them, does them, this is the one who loves me. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And then they start debating this in a very stupid way. And then apparently, largely, the unbeliever, I mean, their logic is just so pathetic that anybody could have undone it within a heartbeat. But Jesus certainly did. So he points out at some point in the conversation, it appears to become dominated by the unbelievers in the crowd. He starts off addressing believers, new converts. Because in verse 43, he says, "Why do you not understand what I am saying? It's because you cannot hear my word." And that's a characteristic of the unbeliever. Now, believers may refuse to listen. That's a different deal. But it's a different thing to be unable to hear. And that's what the verb here, dunamai, means to be able or capable. You're not capable of hearing my word. Now, it's not because they couldn't hear the physical words, the words he spoke. It's because they didn't understand them. There was no understanding of the word. And so he tells them then, you are of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. That there is a connection between the unbeliever, particularly the negative unbeliever, but all unbelievers. And that is, they have a link with Satan in terms of, Jesus calls it a family tie here. That they are his spiritual offspring. And therefore they emulate him. Which is not unusual. You see that in life all the time. People have kids and they look like them, they act like them, and all that. Well, same thing's true in the spiritual realm. People act like either their father God or they act like the devil's children. One or the other. So he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. Because there is no truth in him. Satan couldn't tell you the truth if he had to. I mean, it wouldn't make any difference what it was. He'd have to lie about it. He is incapable of dealing in the realm of truth. And that's where, unfortunately, many believers end up. Incapable of dealing in the realm of truth because it's too uncomfortable, it's too difficult, it's too challenging. It doesn't leave enough room for my sin nature and for me to do the things I want to do. Because, well, hey, it's just confining, it's constraining. That's right. It's exactly right. It is constraining, it is confining. And you'll either humble yourself under that or you'll buck against it, one or the other, and do your own thing. And if you do that, well, we'll see how that goes for you at the bema seat. We'll just wait till then and find out. Because if you're convinced that that's okay, there's probably not anything I can say to convince you otherwise. But your agenda is not right in many cases. And that's why we have to reprogram the brain. Because our thinking is fouled. The smart person recognizes this, the astute believer. So whenever he speaks the lie, not a lie, the lie, he speaks from his own nature. For he is a liar and the father of lying. In other words, he is the one where lies all started. And that's where lying started. It was with him. And so therefore, what do we see in Adam and Eve immediately? What's the first characteristic they manifest? Lying. They lie to God. They fear, and lying is how they cover up their tracks, or try to. Not successfully. Didn't work. So he has a nature, and he passes that nature down through the human race. And the link is the old sin nature. That's how he does it. It reflects his viewpoints in many ways. 1 John also, 5:19. Uh, We know that we are of God. Our source, we don't find our source from the cosmic system. The preposition ek here with the ablative is of source. That we find our source in God, this is where we came from, in a sense. Spiritually, obviously. And the whole world reclines or lies in the the wicked one, or with the wicked one. And the idea here is, again, of a child sitting on his father's lap, cuddled against his chest. This is the cosmos and Satan. They love him. They will not admit it. They will lie about it. They will fly all kinds of false colors and never say the truth about it. But they love him. They love his standards. They like the way the world operates. They're happy with all of this. See, the positive believer, he hates all of this. He can't stand it. Because the world system is so fouled and so corrupt that it's not ever going to be retrieved. And God makes no attempt to retrieve the world system. He makes no attempt to save Satan and the demons. They have not, salvation is not ever offered to them. Their crime was such that it cannot be atoned for. No one can provide them another chance. Because apparently their crime was of the nature that you can't go back and undo it. You can't change your mind after you've gone the way they've gone. That they are locked into this and they will not change. And so the whole world is happy with this, though. They like it. They find it okay. They find it acceptable. And the positive believer doesn't. He finds it oppressive. He finds it odious. Because it just simply reflects the evil that we are seeking to stand against. And the cosmos, however, embraces. So, see, each unbeliever's sin nature reigns over him in an unbroken rule in the sphere of spiritual death, and making him a slave of the indwelling old sin nature, and providing the connection to evil through the lust pattern of the flesh. And we saw there, we've looked at these three verses here just recently, that you're dead in the sphere of your trespasses and sins, that you lived in the realm, the sphere of Adam, with spiritual death, and all of that that goes with it. And then which you formerly walked. That is, you conducted your life in this particular way, according to the course, the age of this world. Whatever the world pipes, that's the dance to which people dance. And according to the prince of the power of the air. Or the prince, i.e. the authority over the air, the spirit, which is now working. And those are all three references to Satan. Prince gives you his rank. He is a high-ranking angel. In fact, probably an archangel. He has authority. That's exousia. The word for power is actually authority. He works tirelessly in and around this planet. And he is of a spiritual nature. The spirit that's now working, and again, I would translate this among the sons of disobedience, not inside them internally. Not to say that he doesn't do that in some cases, but to say that every unbeliever is Satan or demon possessed is wrong. They are not. There are many of them that are. They are demon possessed. And of course, even when they're demon influenced, people do nutty stuff. Of course, the poor cop's in trouble, but I saw this deal where this cop was trying to arrest this woman, and she grabbed the taser and tased him with his own taser. Well, he finally just shot her. Two thumbs up. I'm all for that. You want to attack a policeman? Shoot him in the head right there. I don't need a trial for that. That doesn't bother me in the slightest. But now all we'll hear is about how she was abused and misunderstood and had mental problems. And, you can't live in a polite society, then you can't. That's your problem. But I have no trouble when I see that justice done. Okay, fine with me. Because are we going to tolerate that as a society? And then they turn around and you'll hear them whining and crying over this person who was a criminal. Committed attempted murder, was reaching for his gun. Now, what would have happened had she tased him and he goes out? You think she's just going to walk away? I think she'd have got the gun and killed him. And police face this every day. There certainly should be the object in our prayers for the establishment chain of command. So when these people get under their sin natures, it doesn't take much demonic nudging to get them to do crazy crap. all kinds of demonic stuff. And then they wonder, well, why does this all go bad for me? Well, unfortunately, as our society decays, this is only going to get worse and worse and worse. So then, among them, we all lived, as he says. We were all just like them. So you don't walk around as a believer, oh, I'm so much better than these unbelievers. They've got it bad, but I'm not as bad as they are. Oh, yes, we all were. Now, before salvation, we were all the same. And we just had different sins, different things that maybe tripped your trigger, make you happy, that you wanted to pursue. Well, D, in that regard, personal sins are merely the production of the soul, as it succumbs to the lust pattern of the old sin nature. The real you, the soul, gets the final say-so. You have two forces within you if you're a believer, battling for supremacy. And those two forces are God, the Holy Spirit, and the old sin nature. Both of them have their own mindset. Both of them think a certain way. And guess what? Their thinking is in opposition to one another. They never, ever get along. They can't play nice. The Holy Spirit doesn't compromise with sin, and the sin nature doesn't compromise with righteousness. It's not in its nature. It can't, in fact, as Paul would say here. Romans 7:8. But the old sin nature, having taken an opportunity through the commandment. Now, why is the commandment, the law of God, a problem? Well, it's only a problem because of the sin nature, because of its existence. The law itself, as Paul said in the previous verse, the law is holy and righteous and good. Verse 12 is where he finally concludes that. The law is holy. It's consistent with God's nature. And the commandment is holy. The law is a whole, and then the individual parts of it, the individual commands that made it up, particularly the moral issues in the Mosaic law. But the old sin nature, when it's told no, what happens? It goes, don't you tell me no. By God, I'm going to do it. And that's the old sin nature. So if you want to watch people just go nuts, just tell them they can't do something. And watch them, or tell them they've got to do something. Watch them dig those heels in. Watch them mentally just start fighting. And sometimes you can see it on their face. They can't hide it. But the reality is, the commandment that says, no, you shall not do this, the sin nature says, you want to bet? I sure can. And so it produced in me coveting of every kind. Lust of every type. And Paul doesn't go into any detail here. Coveting is our term, epithumia, strong lust, powerful desires. So what does the law do? Well, the law essentially antagonizes the sin nature. So does that make the law bad? Paul's argument is no, it does not. In fact, what it does is it points out how sinful the old sin nature is. It shows it up for what it is. And that is the only value of the law, is to expose sin. Through the law, Paul says, comes the knowledge of sin. So how do we know what's right and wrong? Well, we have the moral codes of the Bible. And so that, of course, antagonizes the sin nature. And so if you give in to that for apart from the law, as he says in verse 8 here, the sin nature was dead. And what does he mean by that? Well, inoperative. It means it wasn't doing anything. Until something comes along sometimes and stirs it up, it'll go into dormant mode a little bit. Not for long, don't worry. It'll be back. But it will sometimes back off because there's nothing to antagonize it. But bring along something to antagonize it or stir it up. Show me something I like. Show me the money. And then the old sin nature can go nuts. And or, on the other hand, telling it, no, you can't do this. This is wrong. There, and also Galatians chapter 5. Um, 19 through 21. And again, this is defining for us when we cave in to the old sin nature and give it its way. And we have a choice all the time. This is a part of being a positive believer, is recognizing you do not have to obey your sin nature. You can beat it. We've already beaten it positionally. The trick is learning to live that out in our daily experience. Now, the deeds that come out of the flesh are evident. Immorality, impurity, sensuality. Those all look to be in the sexual realm. That's one of the things it does. Inappropriate sexual activity. Idolatry and sorceries look like religious activity of the wrong kinds. Worship of other gods, other things. Sorcery, the practice of magic and divination and these other things, casting of spells and all of that in order to try to control your world. Enmity, strife, jealousies, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, all of those sound to me like they come out of the anger grid. Just different aspects of it. Anger takes a lot of different forms. Envying, drunkenness, and carousing. The desire for Funsville all the time. That the Christian life should always be fun. No, it shouldn't. Was it always fun for Jesus? I mean, did he get up every day and just say, whoopee? Or did he have very difficult times that he had to deal with? Just like everybody does. And things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have already forewarned you, that those who practice these types of activities will not inherit the kingdom of God. They are going to lose out in the inheritance factor. Now, he doesn't say they won't be there in the kingdom. He says they're not going to inherit, and that's different. You can be present. Let's say, and you take an earthly example, which is easily used, and that is, let's say you have a rich grandpa. And rich grandpa dies. And rich grandpa leaves people money in the will. And rich grandpa decides who gets what, though. See, he divides it up. Now, and this doesn't set very well with some people. You want to see the worst in people? Wait till somebody dies with money in the family. And you'll see the worst of them. Because they'll go after it. Because they're sure it should be theirs. And so I've seen families torn apart over stuff like this. Because of selfish, greedy, grasping idiots. Who think that money and the details are the answer to everything, apparently. And so we got to fight over all this. Well, no, we don't. We don't have to. So rich grandpa dies. Well, let's say there are 10 people living in the family that ostensibly are heirs. And they all attend the reading of the will. But only 5 of them inherit. Well, they're all still there. They're all heirs potentially, but the other 5 don't get anything. And that's precisely what's going to happen at the Bema Seat. There are going to be class gradations because of the ability and willingness to suffer and obey and live out the royal imperatives on a day-to-day basis. Weekly, monthly, yearly. And again, the time is at hand. It's coming and going. Time is fleeting by. It's very quick. Keeps moving. Doesn't ever slow down. Doesn't take a break. And people just fritter away their time. Day after day, week after week, month after month, nothing changes. And why doesn't anything change? They don't want it to change. I can tell you why. They don't want it to change. Or they would do something about it. If you're that miserable out there living under the sin nature, you'll eventually do something about it if you get too miserable. But see, that's the problem. Not enough misery yet, apparently, for some people. So God will probably, if they're positive. Oh, on the other hand, if they're not ultimately at the end of the day positive, God may do nothing to them. They may live like idiots for the rest of their lives. You wouldn't ever know. Because God's not obligated to step in and take people out of their problems. He's not obligated to people over stumbling blocks that's been taught and taught faulty. That, well, if there's something that are slowing you down, God's obligated to get it out of your way. No, he's not. He absolutely is not. Now, he can. We're not arguing that he can't or won't. We're just saying he's not under any obligation to do so. Unless he knows down the road that somehow you're going to benefit spiritually from that. He will let you get as far as you can get. And then when we have these weaknesses, yes, he can deal with them. But there's no guarantee that he will deal with them. Because, again, we cannot confuse what God expects us to do and what he's supposed to be doing. And what we have to do is get our priorities straight and live them out. And that's very simple to just judge and evaluate readily, overtly. You don't have to do any sinful judging at all. What are the priorities, and do you see this person living them out? Or are they doing something else and calling it God's will? And that passes very much among most believers as okay. You just do whatever you like, however it works for you, and that's God's will. Well, again, they may all be heirs in one sense, but they may not all inherit. So they're all there for the reading of the will, but some of them get nothing. And that's what's going to happen in phase three. And the people that are frittering away their time right now, they're frittering away SG3 day by day, week by week, month by month, on and on, just wasting it. And you wonder why that irritates me. It should irritate you as a believer to see that, to observe that kind of behavior. You should exhort your brothers and sisters in that regard. Hey, you're blowing it. What are you doing? Have you come this far to blow it 5 minutes from the finish line? And of course, we never know when the finish line is. That's part of the problem. So F, all unbelievers render ongoing obedience to the sin nature, which results in slavery to the sin nature and Satan. And this is where we all came from. All unbelievers find themselves in the same boat. And Romans 6:17. But thanks be to God that although you were slaves of the old sin nature, and slaves of the old sin nature means slaves to it, that you obeyed it. Whatever its whims went, that's where you went. You became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching. Again, there's a correct form of teaching and a lot of incorrect forms. Mike sent me something today, and the guy that was preaching the night I got saved over there at First Southern Dale City, that saw that he had died. And I looked at all the form of teaching that he had there, and I rejected that long ago. There, of course, when he dies, it's almost like he had no sin nature. Everything he did was wonderful. He's the greatest thing since Frosted Flakes. And oh, God. And he was just completely wonderful. Well, I had a different view of it as a positive believer. You know, I didn't buy his stuff at all. I didn't buy what he was selling. I could smell what he was cooking. I just didn't buy it because there was nothing there. There was no substance. And that was the problem with the Southern Baptists, and probably still is in many, many cases. And I look at the work and all that they do. I see stuff what comes out of Dallas and some of these people that have been there for years, like Honer and some of these other people. And even people quote in the doctrinal movement, Robbie Dean and some of these that came out of Dallas. Well, they're back over there working with these fundies now. Well, what's wrong with that picture? Well, I repudiated and abandoned all that years back. Why would I go back like a dog returning to his vomit? The pig returning to wallow in the mire. Pass. I'm going to make that a hard pass on that one. So you became obedient. See, there's a proper form of teaching. Well, most people don't get it. Most people don't even have access to it. And then the people that do have access to it and fritter it away, that galls me to no end. Because they're wasting their time and they're wasting my time. This is not what we're here for. We're here to excel. If you don't want to excel, that's okay. That's on you. But don't pass off your adequacy and your inferiority and call that succeeding. Because it's not. It's not succeeding at all. Also, verse 20 here, same chapter. When you were slaves of the old sin nature. Again, pre-salvation. You were free from the righteous nature. Of course, you didn't have one then. That's the problem. You didn't have a righteous nature when you were an unbeliever. You didn't have a human spirit. So F, the old sin nature, is by nature in opposition to God. Unable to comprehend Him, unable to grasp spiritual realities, and unable to please Him. Romans 8:8. So again, you have all these people, and I remember, you know, when back when we were fundies and we did all this stuff, evangelism explosion and all that. And you go out and you talk to different unbelievers and all that. They all thought they were okay. I never ran really into one person and said, you know, I am a spiritual wreck. Thank God you showed up. I have just been miserable. It seems as though my sin nature runs my life. Nobody ever said that. Not one time. It was, are you going to heaven? Oh, yeah. Well, why are you going to heaven? Because I do this and this and this. Mm-hmm. And generally their answer was, because I fill in the blank. And of course, there were a few cases, not very often, that said, well, because I believed in Jesus Christ and I've accepted Him as my Savior. Yes, that's the only correct answer. But I have believed is far different than I have done. It is the polar opposite, in fact, of I have done. So those who are living in the sphere of the flesh, are not able to please God. It's not just that they won't, it's that they can't. They're incapable of it. And so if you're walking around as an unbeliever out there, and you can't please God, you're under His wrath every second. And that's not going to change until such time as you come to faith in Christ. That's the only thing that'll change it. Well, one, this is documented by the fact that Paul states that nothing good dwells in me. That is in my flesh, and he refers to his sin nature as evil. 7:18. Again, a few years back, well, it's probably been more than that now. It's probably been 4 or 5 here since we were here, but I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is in my flesh. Now, I'm not saying he's a believer. He knows that there's the Holy Spirit's in him. He's not stupid. But he knows, he specifies here, so you can't misunderstand this. That is, i.e., in my flesh, the genetics of my flesh, there's nothing good. And people who think that they're good, first, their standards are, first, the problem is they have what we call a sliding scale of goodness. And also, it's relative. It's always relative goodness, relative to something. Well, here's the standard, absolute perfection. Are you that good? Does anybody here think they're that good? No. But absolute perfection is the standard, so everything below that, when you talk about good, it's all relative. Their righteousness is relative. Well, I'm better than my neighbor. Probably are. You know, but maybe your neighbor's better than you. Who knows? So we don't know. But the problem is you're not going to be judged by the standard of your neighbor. Your neighbor's not going to be judged by you. You're going to be judged by perfection. And that is a standard that the sin nature just cannot attain. It never could. So their ideas of good. Well, what's good? Well, I didn't shoot anybody today. I haven't committed any rapes or murders. So I had a good day. Well, for some people, that might be what they consider good. Other people, well, I went down to the Salvation Army and served lunch to the poor people. I went and did this and that, some noble enterprise. I built homes for Habitat for Humanity. Is that noble? Sure, I guess, but even if you take somebody and you build them a home, and you put them in it with that sin nature that they have, and whatever background that they had that got them into the position where they couldn't find a home anyway, let's not investigate any of that. Some people, it's through no fault of their own. I get that. And apart from insurance and certain things like that, you're one catastrophe away from bankruptcy. We all are, probably. So the idea of what's good and what's not good, it varies from person to person. Whatever people think is good. Well, it's not. That's the problem. Romans 7:18, nothing good dwells in me. That is, in my flesh. Also, verse 21, same chapter there. I find the principle that evil is present in me. Where at? In the flesh. That's what he's talking about. My flesh, there's nothing good there, it's evil. And so people have a hard time getting their mind around this. They don't like thinking about the fact that, hey, I'm alienated from God and I don't mind it. Yeah, well, you should. You should mind it. You will one day. Unbelievers will find out they minded at the great white throne. Believers are going to find out that they should have minded it. But the fact is, we are all shot through with this. And you're not going to fix it. You're not going to change it. You're not going to do any of this. And like I said, you take a person like that, you build them a house, put them in it, and they got all these problems, maybe demonized and other issues, and how's that going to change their life? Ultimately, they'll still die and go to hell. So, but the people have a good feeling. Oh, yes, look what we did. We felt good about it. But did you actually really, really help the person long term? And the answer, sadly, is no, they didn't. But that's the problem with human good. It passes off as righteousness. It's just human good. And again, we recognize, okay, yes, people do basically good things out there. But does that mean, number one, that God's in it? Just because it's, quote, good, does that mean, these two words, contrary to popular belief, good and God are not synonyms. Whatever you think is good doesn't mean it's God. That's the issue. So, Paul refers to the unbeliever as a natural man. The Greek term is psychikos, which literally means that which pertains to the soul, the psuche. Our word psyche comes from this word. Who lacks the ability to accept or understand the things of God. 1 Corinthians. And again, this is basic human anthropology, biblical anthropology. How do we evaluate man? We evaluate him according to what the Bible says, not what Freud said, not what Kierkegaard said, not what Sartre said. These people don't know anything. And yet they're passed off as geniuses that we should all follow. And pass. Let's look at biblical anthropology. What is the human race really like? Not what do they think they're like. What picture do they want to paint? What are they actually like? But a natural man, and that is the psychikos man, the soulish man, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. And the word dekomai has the idea of to give something a favorable reception, even has the idea of welcoming it. They don't welcome hearing doctrine. I've got believers like that. They don't actually welcome it because it grates against some of the stuff they want to do. But that's a whole different story. But the natural man, he doesn't welcome or accept or give any kind of favorable reception to the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Because they are stupid to him. He thinks the word moria is where we get our word moronic. The unbeliever out there looks at doctrine and says, that is moronic. You are wasting your time. There is nothing there. That's their view of it. And I understand all that. But they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them. Why? Because he does not have the apparatus necessary. He doesn't have a human spirit. If he's not positive and he doesn't want to know the truth, why would he care? The truth doesn't mean anything to most people. People give lip service to the truth, but it doesn't actually mean much to them. They can talk about it all day long. Living the truth is a different matter. That's the big issue. So he cannot understand them. Why? Because they are spiritually appraised or discerned. He can't figure this out. And he never will be able to. Again, apart from divine intervention, which God does. That's why every one of us is saved. God intervened in a divine way in your life, and you got the truth at some point. And you became a believer. Maybe early on in your life. Who knows? Maybe later. I don't know when you got saved. For me, I was about 21 or so. The unbeliever under spiritual death and the domination of the old sin nature views the divine viewpoint as foolishness. Literally thinks it's moronic. That's his view of it. Well, why don't people show up for Bible class? Well, I can tell you, they think it's stupid. Why would I sit here for an hour and listen to something I don't even like, don't care about, and can't understand? Well, I understand why unbelievers don't come to church. Now, I've had them come. Of course, back when we were fundies, you'd have people, they only came for like Christmas and Easter, so, you know, the holy days. You needed to be there. They would only show up then. We call them the nod to God crowd. They come in, nod to God, and see you in 6 months. And that's it. That was all they ever did. They couldn't understand. I had some people do this. I had one woman, she called me one Sunday morning. God, people are just crazy. But anyway, she called me and she goes, "You're going to have two very special visitors in church today." Okay. Maybe I ought to prepare a sermon. Special visitors. What kind of were they? Oh, they're just a couple of unbelievers who decided they're coming to church that day. And I'm supposed to be impressed by this. Well, I wasn't. You probably could read me and figure that out. I was not impressed by this. And when those people show up once a year, I lit into them. You want to show up here once a year and you want to call that doing God's will? What kind of relationship do you think you have with God? What do you understand? And this was even when I was a fundie. I knew better than what they were doing. We knew that was a joke. But God's only really interested in Easter and Christmas. Those are his holidays. Ishtar and, Saturnalia. Those are good. Those are God's days. Let's not forget or worry about their pagan origins are overtones. God's in those things. The rest of the other Sundays, the 50 other Sundays in the year, he doesn't care about. And why, if you've ever asked, or hopefully you know, why did the church, why did they always meet on Sunday? Every Sunday they got together to celebrate the resurrection. They didn't wait till Easter. There was no Easter for them. They knew better than this nonsense. So again, he looks at this, he says, this is just stupid. So B, he lacks the ability to understand the things of God because he lacks the spiritual apparatus necessary to effectively grasp the realities of the truth. And three, the person that is dominated by the old sin nature is willing to and incapable, unwilling to, and incapable of subjecting himself to the will of God. We've seen that verse there, 8:7. He cannot please God. It's something that's just beyond him. And until he recognizes his shortcoming, well, he's got problems there. Those who are in the sphere of the flesh, and this is a technical term for all unbelievers. There's not one unbeliever out there doing anything that pleases God. And if you can figure whatever the numbers are, we don't know. We just know it's terms of broad and narrow. We know it's in terms of many and few. So whether the percentages are 85-15 or 90-10, the big bulk of the human race out there that thinks they're okay, they're not. They are alienated from God. They are hostile. Many of them are hostile. And they are incapable of submitting themselves. And they can't please God no matter what they do. And how many good deeds do you think they... And don't you know that that's going to come up? Because Jesus already told us it would. He said, in that day, many will say unto me, Lord, Lord, did we not do many good works? Did we not do many righteous things in your name, cast out demons and such? And he will say, I truly say to you, I never met you. And a lot of people can run around and scream, oh, I know God, I know God. Yeah, well, when they get there and he goes, I've never met this person. They're going to be in for, well, a rude awakening, let's say. Because he said people will come up and try this. In their judgment, they're going to try to parade their, quote, good works before God. Oh, good luck on that one. Your dead human works that were not righteous to start with, that God didn't sanction, you're going to hold this up and say, this is why you should let me into heaven. And literally, it likens human works to filthy rags in the Bible. Human good to filthy rags. And so you show up looking like somebody that's been a castaway on an island for 50 years. You're very little clothes left. They're all ragged. You're horrible. You look crappy. Your hair. You show up at the wedding feast like that. And what's going to happen? Well, going to be ejected into the outer darkness, Jesus said. He said, take him, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. What are you doing? What are you coming in here like this for? This is for the unbeliever who crashes or attempts to crash the millennial party that God's going to have for believers during that time. So, four here, Paul observes that the law of God cannot produce righteousness since it merely antagonizes the sin nature. You would think, well, the law would help people to be more good. Mm-mm. You would think that. But does that seem true in your human experience now as you watch the news? Do you think a few more laws will make us all better? Do you think laws do anything for the human race? And every time some catastrophe happens, we need more laws. Don't we already have laws against killing people? What more laws do we need? We have plenty of laws for all this. We just don't enforce them. And then when it goes wrong, we stand around and roll our eyes and scream, we need more laws. God help us. When we don't enforce the ones we have. And that's the real problem. So we live in this society that steadily declines, deteriorates, and here it goes. And it's about to get flushed. If you saw that movie many years back, it escapes me now, Keanu Reeves, The Matrix. When things didn't work out there in The Matrix, what did they do? They just flushed them. Just got rid of them. Like so many abortions, that's all they did. And so, again, God's just going to flush the human race. Of course, it's busy flushing itself. That's what's even worse. God doesn't have to do anything. we would unwind. Apart from divine intervention, man would have destroyed the world and will destroy it given a chance. And God intervenes and those days are shortened, or no flesh would be saved. So Romans 7, 7 and 8 there. I think we saw verse 7 already. What shall we say? Is the law sinful? No. No, the law is not sinful. It's moral. It's righteous. On the contrary, I would not have come to recognize the old sin nature except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But the old sin nature, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Sin is inoperative. The old sin nature doesn't do anything. Again, it'll be somewhat dormant. But something comes along and we call it kicking the skunk. You want to kick the skunk? See what happens. Well, I can tell you pretty much what's going to happen if you kick a skunk. You're going to smell pretty bad. And quickly. Well, gee, although the old sin nature produces a great variety of sins, the major areas of lust are approbation, power, sex, monetary, and hedonism. One, approbation lust may manifest itself in a number of ways. But its root purpose is to build one's self-esteem. See, we got this touchy-feely, feel good. You got to feel good about yourself. Society. Everybody's special. I remember Barney. Everybody's special. Yeah, well, you are. Everybody is special because they're creations of God. But not in their own selves. That's not what makes them special. It's God's work. It's His handiwork. But the root purpose is to build one's self-esteem by seeking to impress others. People want to feel good about themselves. There's a psychological satisfaction in being right. That was one of the things I was just watching. They had a deal on TV the other day. I was watching and said, you know, people like to be right. Duh. It beats the alternative. I mean, how many people do you know walk around? I'm wrong all the time. I know I'm stupid, and that's just the way it is. And that's just fine with me. We had this guy I used to work with many years ago. He'd walk around, he said, dumb is where it's at. Dumb is where it's at. Well, but he thought that was righteous. That was his way of trying to be righteous. Well, I don't claim to any smarts. I don't make any claims. Well, it doesn't make you righteous to be dumb. Dumb doesn't equal righteousness either. So, yeah, are people overblown and more worried about their egos and all that and trying to impress people? Sure, they do. You want them to gain their approval or make them think more highly of you. Forget what people think. You got to please one person and one person only, and that's God. It doesn't matter what other people think. I don't run around and do what I do, so I think, well, I hope people, that by God, they better have a party this year. I could care less. If it's up to me, we wouldn't do it probably. But I'm grateful, don't get me wrong, don't read too much into all this. But the point I'm getting at here is that what people think is really irrelevant at a certain level in your Christian life. And trying to impress people, and then trying to impress the wrong kinds of people. You're trying to impress unbelievers? Why? What does their opinion matter? Their opinion, do you know they and their opinion are going to go the way of all flesh and they'll never be heard from again? Why do I care what they think? But peer pressure. And that's it. And people want to think nicely of themselves and kindly, and I get all that. We want to have a good view of yourself. But the only way to really have a good view of yourself is to line up with God's standards. Because then you can know for certainty, well, hey, I'm lining up with God's standards here. This isn't human viewpoint. This isn't what the cosmos is. This is my priorities are God's word. He sets the priorities for me. And this is what constrains me. Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. This gets into the matter. I think this is during the issue of prayer. Prayer. And why people do some of the things they do. When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites. And that was another thing. I always heard back when I was a fundy, and even still now, people will use this excuse. Well, why don't you go to church? Or why don't you pursue God? Well, the church is full of hypocrites. And the Elk Lodge isn't. Publix isn't. Your bank isn't. Where are you going to go and get away from hypocrites? I mean, your banker, he could be sitting there in his nice suit and everything, and he could be involved in drug trafficking, human slavery, and all this. You'd never know. But he comes in, he does his job, and he looks real nice. Well, that's hypocritical. And everywhere is filled with hypocrites. People who say one thing and do something else. That's hypocrisy. They give lip service to one thing, but then they don't follow through with it. That's hypocrisy. Are there hypocrites in the church? Sure there are. But where are you going to go and not find any? I bet there's hypocrites at your favorite restaurant. Going to quit eating there? No. No, they won't. But there's hypocrites. Well, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. They want men to look at them and think, oh, aren't you great? And if people think I'm great, well, I'm great. Wrong. And if you know a little Bible doctrine, that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination of the God. If the world's praising you and telling you how great you are all the time, you may not be squared away with God. Why are they so busy praising you? Why do they think you're so great? Do other positive believers think you're great? That'd be a bigger question. Well, two, power lust focuses on the attempt of an individual to exalt himself beyond his proper sphere by attempting to manipulate and control others. Acts chapter 8. Again, a lot of people like power and authority. But what they don't recognize is that, number one, with all this power and authority comes responsibility. The two go hand in hand. Acts 8, 9 here. Now there was a man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from the smallest to the greatest. Now he was doing supernatural things. Do not misread this here. He's not just making these claims. He's doing stuff that impresses these people. Now, I'm not saying he never used sleight of hand or some kind of David Copperfield magic or whatever he did. But he was involved in the occult. He was actually in touch with demonic spirits who would aid him and provide, say, information. This is one of the things demons can do. People will say, well, look, this guy had information. There's no other way he could have known. Yeah, a demon could have told him. Demons know everything, probably pretty much, that you know. They're pretty smart. I don't know what their mental capacity is, but apparently it's pretty great. And even the smallest to the greatest were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. That's what I want you to start referring to me as. Well, who's your pastor? We call him the great power of God. I'm kidding, of course. That's ludicrous. Why would you? That's just a real humble title, though, isn't it? I mean, and they were giving him attention because for a long time he had astonished them with his magic arts. And if this could have all just been explained away, somebody would have probably exposed him, don't you think? The fact is they couldn't, because there is occult supernatural activity going on around him. And certain people attract this stuff. And as it turns out, he eventually becomes a believer. But he still has this approbation lust, this power lust, rather. He wants to be in control of people. And verse 13, even Simon himself believed. Now, I know the fundies, I've read all their commentaries on this, and they say, well, it doesn't mean he became Christian. It's exactly what it means. He believed, he accepted the gospel, he got saved. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. And so, verse 18, if you drop down a little bit, now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this authority as well, so that everyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. And Peter said, may you and your money go to hell. That's what this means. We tone it down for the Bible so it doesn't offend people. May you and your silver perish with you, because you have thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right with God. And now therefore repent, change your mind about this wickedness of yours. See, part of this is powerless. He wanted to be in control. And no doubt people, obviously there may have been some approbation lust in there as well. So people would think well of him and keep him on this pedestal that he was accustomed to being on. That when he got saved, he didn't want to lose his position necessarily. And but see, even as a believer, how Peter just launches into him. I mean, you would think he was an unbeliever he was talking to, but we know he's a believer. But he doesn't know any doctrine, and he still wants to live this same lifestyle type mentality that he had before. And Peter says, no, you've got to change your mind about all this. And also 3 John chapter 9. And here we're going to have spiritual leaders who go nuts. Is what this passage should be called. Spiritual leaders who lose their freaking minds and are into power and approbation. Power specifically, but approbation very often follows on the heels of that. I wrote something to the church. But Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brothers either. You see, under his twisted doctrine of separation, if you didn't agree with him, you're out. And nobody should associate with you at all. That's going on in many doctrinal churches. That abuse still goes on to this very day. That if you don't just tow, and sadly it would be nice if you could do this, but we can't. We're not supposed to anyway. Now I say we can't. It's happening. And so this is taking the doctrine of separation, using it for something it was never intended to be. It was never intended to separate positive believers from one another at all. But this is the way it's been used. It's been used as a club. And he does not receive the brothers either, and he forbids those who desire to do so. So if somebody, and I've seen this, and I know what's going on. If you leave this church, you stop speaking to that person, you don't talk to them, you don't look at them, you don't have anything to do with them. They're dead to you now. Why? Because they don't go to that church. I remember this when I was an unbeliever. When I went to that first Church of Christ, just because I was a girl there, I wanted a girl. I wasn't interested in God, really, at that point. But she went to church, so what are you going to do? Yeah. So we get there, and this guy tells me, if you don't go to this church, you're going to hell. I said, but not the other Church of Christ down the street. Nope. Nope, not that one. This one. This one and this one only. This exclusivism is beyond the pale of what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches the doctrine of separation. Don't get me wrong. I know it. I teach it. I practice it. But it's been badly misused. And when a pastor goes nuts and then uses separation as a club to get everybody to fall in line around him, well, that's just sick. That's not what... That's the cult of personality. That's all that is. And that's all that will ever be. And that will never become anything before God at that level. That's got to change if it's going to. That's sick. And this has gone on in doctrinal churches year after year after year after year after year. I've been aware of it since I got on doctrine very early on. I could see it. And at first I was swept up in it because I didn't know any better. And I thought, well, this must be right. This is what they're saying. And of course, the good deposit couldn't have any holes in it. Yeah, it does. So I'm going to point out this. And then those who desire to do so, then he tosses them out of the church. And so what's the issue here? Well, then what? Here, and of course you might ask, well, what is John to do? Or is whoever he writes to here, I think it's Gaius. What is Gaius to do then? His doctrinal pastor has gone nuts. Well, he says down here, and in a roundabout way, never comes out and says, go do this. But he says in verse 12, Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. And we add our testimony. And you know that our testimony is true. So what's he saying? Go sit under Demetrius. He'll do right by you. Get away from this guy. But if people can't see this kind of abuse and they ignore it, something's really wrong. There's something pretty wrong there to ignore all this. And many of us have seen it and know it goes on. But that doesn't make it right. Okay, well, whoops, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop there. We will pick up here on Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would sanctify this to our spiritual growth. In Christ's name, amen.